Good morning. I bet when Ben came up for announcements, you thought you were getting a break from me, but surprise. How are we this morning? Good. It is so sweet to be together with you this morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Kylie Caffey, and today we are going to be talking about shadows. Since I was a kid, I've always loved the way that if the light hit just right and you moved just so, that you could alter and contort your form to give way to a totally new reflection of yourself. I remember playing at recess and twisting this way and that way, watching how my shadow moved and changed. My friends and I, we would compete to see who could cast a larger shadow. We could be 10 feet tall at one moment and then give way to a little shadow the next. I've always loved shadows, but there's always been a part of me that also felt a little justified by my shadow. As someone who was very insecure of her appearance at a young age, there was something so beautiful and satisfying about being able to cast a reflection that was thinner, taller, and a bit more like my sisters. I have two really incredible sisters and the sweetest little brother, and while I don't remember anyone actually placing me in their shadows, I often found myself putting myself there. And I find this to be a very human experience, this tendency to compare or feel overshadowed by other people in our life. Maybe you have felt overshadowed by a sibling, or the accomplishments of a parent, or the skills of a coworker or peer. Maybe you have felt overshadowed by the talents of a close friend, the energy of someone younger, or the sheer wisdom of someone older. Maybe you felt overshadowed by the fact that someone was just simply super confident. Feeling overshadowed is the very human feeling of being hidden by someone or something else. And so today, we are going to look at the story of a woman named Leah, a woman who in her hiddenness, in the shadow of her sister, is seen by the God of the universe. But first, I'd like to take a second to catch us up in the family tree. So the last few weeks, we've been looking at passages on a man named Abraham. And Abraham was who God made a covenant promise with. He promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, that the nations would be blessed through his descendants. And so Abraham marries a woman named Sarah, and they have a son named Isaac. Isaac goes on to marry a woman named Rebekah, and Rebekah has a brother named Laban. You want to keep that name in mind because Laban is the father of Leah and Rachel, who we will be looking at today. So Isaac, son of Abraham, is married to Rebekah, and Rebekah and Isaac have twins named Esau and Jacob. Jacob, the younger of the twins, deceives his father and receives the blessing that was meant for Esau. And so Jacob now has to flee to escape his brother's plots to kill him. And he's sent to the land where his uncle Laban lives, where his mother Rebekah's brother lives with his daughters Rachel and Leah. And upon arrival, Jacob meets Rachel first. And then he's brought back to Laban, and our text picks up a month into his stay. So we're going to start in Genesis 29, verse 14. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. So before this passage, Rachel's already been introduced to us in the text. She meets Jacob upon his arrival. But here, in this passage, we get to see the introduction of Leah. Only the introduction of Leah is done exclusively through the comparison of Rachel. There was Leah, who was older, versus Rachel, who was younger. And Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was beautiful. She had a lovely figure. And so what we see is that there is this big old but standing in between Leah and Rachel. Have you ever felt that big but or and standing in between you and someone else? Maybe it's, hey, that person is so funny, but their best friend, man, they play basketball like no other. Or have you met so-and-so? They're like a genius. They're so smart. But their sister, man, she's like a published author. She's incredible. So often, the accomplishments, the compliments of others can feel like a word against ourselves, a word on our own worth. And so we're going to look at verse 17 again. I just want to warn you, this is a tricky verse. Scholars aren't really sure what the word that the NIV has chosen to translate as weak is supposed to indicate about Leah's eyes. Scholars have argued that she could have had dull or bleary eyes and indicate that she could have been cross-eyed, had poor vision, a lazy eye, or some other physical abnormality. Other scholars and other translations have chosen to translate weak to Leah having tender eyes or soft eyes. And they wonder if perhaps Leah actually had really beautiful eyes. They were soft, they were tender, but they simply did not compare to the beauty of Rachel. And so the truth is that we do not know what's going on with Leah's eyes in this passage, but what we see is that Leah is physically overshadowed by Rachel. Not only that, she's not just overshadowed physically, but she's overshadowed through devotion. From the get-go, Jacob's heart, his devotion, is purely for Rachel. It's this fact that makes the next part of the passage so cruel. Jacob, who had deceived his father, faces the deception of his uncle. We're going to pick up in verse 21. It says, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her.' So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her, and Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Why have you deceived me?' Laban replied, 'It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work.' And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years." Now you may be asking, how did Jacob not know that the woman he was all up close and personal with was not Rachel, right? But based off of the wedding traditions of the time, we know that the bride would have been heavily veiled for the festivities. And we can guess that there would have been an abundance of wine, and that when the night came, the bride would be walked in her veil to the bridal tent, one obviously without light. And so while we do not know for sure how Jacob was tricked, the exclamation point after "there was Leah" implies that he did not know. And so I could imagine that Jacob, after deceiving his family, after having to flee and run and leave his mother, his brother, his dad, that he may have seen this time with his uncle Laban as a fresh start, a chance to do things right. And so I wonder if he, after being deceived, reacted similarly to Adam and Eve in the garden. That maybe, like how Adam and Eve, after the serpent's deception, felt shame when they realized the state of their nakedness. I wonder if Jacob, when he awoke and saw the state of his nakedness, if he too felt that same shame. When he realized that he had spent the night not with the woman he loved, but instead a shadow of her. But Leah, I can't imagine what that morning was like for her. We do not know whether Laban had planned all along to switch his daughters, and if he had told Leah, or whether this was like a quick last-minute decision. But with how hierarchical relationships worked in the ancient world, I wonder if Leah even had the agency to say no. Or if she would have had to stand idly by as her father veiled and shadowed her, and under the covering of darkness of night led her to the tent where Jacob waited with great anticipation for her sister. The text does not reveal what the exchange was like between Jacob and Leah that next morning. We don't know whether in the light of day, exposed without the covering of night, if Leah could lift her tender eyes to Jacob, if she would have tried to defend her innocence, or if she simply hid in shame. We do not know what she saw flash across Jacob's face as he realized what had happened, whether she watched horror, disgust, or rejection. We do not even know if Jacob acknowledged her before he went to find Laban. In the garden, the deception of the serpent gave way to division. The serpent intended to divide God from his creation. But this deception also gave way to division among humans. It turned husband against wife, brother against brother. Adam and Eve, in the aftermath of their sin, Adam turns and says, it was her fault. It caused division. Deception gives way to division. And so while Laban's lie, his deception, naturally created division between him and Jacob, it has now forced his daughters to compete. They would be forced to compete not just for the love, attention, devotion of their husband, but now they would also be pitted against each other. They would be in a race to see who would birth the next heir in this line of covenant. Jacob receiving the blessing, his son would be the next heir of this covenant promise that God made with Abraham. Have you ever been put in a place where you began to see your brother, your friend, your neighbor, your sister-in-law as the enemy? As readers, we are now carrying that question of who will be the one to continue the lineage of promise as we pick up in verse 31. The text says, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. And so just as God saw that Hagar was unloved and rejected, he sees Leah. God sees those who the world rejects. And you may notice, too, that again, there is this but connecting the sentence about Leah to her sister. Only this time, the tables have turned. Leah is seen by God and put in a place of favor. God loves her, and the birth of a son is a gift of hope that he could be the firstborn son of Jacob, and thus important in the line of Abraham. But unlike Hagar, Leah is not moved in the same way. Where Hagar responded by naming and turning and addressing Yahweh, Leah turns to address her shadow. She says, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." And so this name, Reuben, that she chooses, sounds like the Hebrew for "he has seen my misery." And it sounds like it, the name means, "See, a son. Hey, Jacob, see, I have a son. Hey, Rachel, see, a son." She named her son. And so unlike Hagar, who named the God who sees, Leah names her son. She does not cling to the hope of God. She clings to the hope that maybe her husband will see her for this son. The text goes on to say she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again, she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. So he was named Levi. Just as the name Reuben implied how this could change Jacob's heart, these names, Simeon and Levi, also reflect that pattern. Leah has 2 more sons, and again, she thinks they are her hope for winning her husband over. And you may recognize these names because the sons of Jacob, Leah and Rachel's sons included, would go on to be the 12 tribes of Israel. And so while the sisters would have thought that they were competing, that they were in a race to see who would mother the next heir of promise, God intended to turn each into a great nation, into a great tribe. And so I want you to hear today, it is the lie of the enemy that tells you there is not enough. It is the lie of the enemy that says there's only enough for one. Only few can win. Because in the kingdom, favor, love, goodness flow in abundance. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of abundance. When I have explored this passage in the past, it sometimes seemed like God gave Leah sons as a consolation for being unloved. Like, "Hey, Leah, you may not be loved by your husband, but here's a son. Here's another one, too." But I believe that God is speaking a better word over Leah, that he is not content in consoling, but he is in the business of re-edening and restoring. And so as mentioned earlier, there's confusion around the physical appearance of Leah. But I wonder if Leah did in fact have bleary eyes or cross eyes or a lazy eye, if she did in fact pale in comparison to her sister, if she was seen as less than, if maybe the God who sees was child after child trying to echo his words from Genesis 1, "Leah, I made it, I see it, and it is good. It is good. Your eyes, your DNA, your genetic makeup, I see it, I made it, and it is good. In fact, it's so good that I've chosen it, I've chosen your DNA to be woven in to this line of promise. I've chosen you so that the sons of promise to come, Judah, Perez, Hezron, may bear resemblance to you." And so I wonder if there are people here today that may need the reminder from Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against our sister, our brother, our neighbor, or even ourself. Our struggle is against the deceiver who seeks to divide God's creation. This story of Leah is one that in my past has felt too shameful, too sad, and just a little too personal. In my initial readings of this passage, like Leah, I missed the way that God was restoring and re-Edening. Instead of seeing redemption, my own insecurity was heightened. My earliest memories are memories of feeling rejected, inferior, and less than the people around me. Shame had such a strong grip on me at a young age, and even in preschool, I can remember feeling like my body was bad. I can remember feeling like I would always be the ugliest person in whatever room I walked in. And the shame that I felt about my body began to translate to all other areas of my life. And I became paralyzed by this consuming self-hatred. And so while living a life where you feel like your worst enemy is hard, it doesn't compare to the pain and cost that came from my own competition. In the strong grip of shame, I suddenly began to see every other woman as my enemy, as my competition, as my measuring stick. Their success was more fuel for my self-despising thoughts. And so fun milestones like prom and homecoming, these sweet, sweet times, were awful. I hated them. The worst part was the time that my friends and I would spend, just us girls, getting ready before pictures. And I would have to sit there and put on makeup that I knew would never look as good as theirs. I had to sit there and watch them have the life, the hair, the boyfriend, the money that I would never have. I could never truly be happy for them because of my comparison. And so therefore, I can never truly be close to them. My own shame forced me to hold every good person, every sweet friend at an arm's length away from me. I lived this lonely, isolating way for a long time, but when I was in college, I suddenly could not ignore the beckoning voice of my father. Even though I heard the sweet words of my father speaking words of daughtership over me, I was resistant. As I read the scriptures and began to have encounters with the Holy Spirit, I had to hear God's word over and over and over, and eventually one day, I had to choose to start listening to the voice of my father and to tune out the deceiver. I had to trust the voice of God. And so if you're here today and you're aware that you struggle with shame, it's easy to think that there's worse struggles out there, right? Like at least my own shame doesn't affect anyone else. But can we be honest this morning? The lies of shame are lies that weaponize your brother, your sister, your neighbor, or even yourself. And feeling like you've been measured up, you begin to measure others. And so rather than seeing people as image bearers, we begin to see them as these people who carry condemnation. How can we be the church that builds one another up when we see ourselves separate from the body? I wonder today that those of you who, like Leah and like me, who have felt picked over, forgotten, unloved, or like you can't measure up, if the God who sees is inviting you to come out of the shadows, to step out of the darkness where self-hatred, bitterness, comparison, and competition fester, and into his glorious light where he speaks identity over you. It's in the light that we experience this direct connection with God. But it's in the light that we also get to experience pure connection with each other. Leah, for a moment, gets to step into this light. And so verse 35 says, she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, meaning praise. And then she stopped having children. This is Leah's fourth son. And yet this is the first son to not be named to draw the attention of her sister or her husband. This son of praise is the son of promise. Judah would be the tribe through which Jesus, our Messiah, would be born. And so Leah got to partner with God in his re-edening of the world. Where the other sons were gifts she used to try to prove herself to her sister, her husband, and the world, Judah was a gift that she gave back to Yahweh. How fitting that this son of praise, is the son in whom the cycle of competition pauses. It's fitting because Jesus, born from the tribe of Judah, bore our sin and shame on the cross so that the Leahs and the Rachels, people like you and people like me, could experience freedom from shame. Experience freedom from comparison and competition. And so maybe for you today, shame isn't what motivated you to compete. Maybe for you, you find yourself competing because of greed or belief that no one else will provide for you. Or maybe you were born into a system where it was harder for people like you to see flourishing and you had to fight to prove your worth. Or maybe you're not even sure why you find yourself competing and comparing. But Jesus, our promised Savior, humbled himself so that he could meet with you in those areas and bring fullness of life that frees you from comparison. So the question is how? How can we be people that resist comparison and do not compete? How can we be a people that see, like the God who sees and loves everyone? For people in this room who are in a place of power or influence, who can maybe relate to the role of Jacob in this story, the bystander, how do you partner with God in seeing and loving his creation? I think the encouragement from this passage for people like Jacob is to not disengage. What would it look like for you to meet with the Rachels and Leahs? To meet with them in their places of really deep pain? What power do you have to shut down systems of elitism or favoritism? Some of you in this room, I would wager all of you in this room, have a resource that the Rachels and Leahs could use. Maybe instead of your devotion, it's your time or your wisdom. How can you engage in a way that reflects the abundance of God and his kingdom? One of the other ways that we can begin to partner with God to see others like he does is by noticing the areas where we feel we have to compete. Maybe you've struggled with addictions or vices, and the shame from those struggles has caused you to judge or measure the holiness or lack of holiness in your neighbor. Maybe you had a really hard time in school, and so you struggle. Anytime someone seems too scholarly or too smart, it's hard to engage. Or maybe, like me, you felt like you were innately less than, and you let your friendships suffer the consequences of jealousy and comparison. When we can identify these areas, not only does God minister to the lies and the pain, but he can help us to see our family, our friends in right standing again. I have seen so much restoration in my life because of the freedom that Jesus has offered me. And so this morning, the story of Leah invites us to step out of the shadows into our God-given identities, knowing that God sees us as he saw Leah. When we do that, that's where the freedom happens. That's where the rest happens too. We can rest from the competition and the mind games and the tape playing and playing and playing. That's where rest happens. That's where we can see the image of God in each person. Help us, Lord, to see you and your fullness of light in the people we meet this week. I'm going to invite you. We're just going to do a little time of ministry just on the Holy Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence. God, we thank you that you are the God who sees. Come, Holy Spirit.